If you want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 is we're going to be reading verses 47 through 68. We are coming very close to the end of Matthew. We started this almost 3 years ago. And it may be hard to believe, but 3 years ago when we started, we actually started at the end of the book of Matthew. So we have actually already covered the crucifixion narrative. We covered that 3 years ago at Easter. By chance you forgot, it was 3 years ago. All those sermons are online. You can certainly go and look them up if you would like. So we'll be today, and then next Sunday we'll actually be finishing the book at the end of chapter 28. It's hard to believe that we've been in this book for 3 years. So beginning in verse 47 there, "While Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?' At that hour Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' The high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his robes and said, 'He's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' And they answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?'" Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we examine this passage about the arrest, the trial, the eventual crucifixion of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would allow us to see what it is that you would have us to learn from this passage. We pray that as we examine this dark day in human history, the betrayal of the Son of Man, the perfect Son of Man, we pray that we would see that you are always at work and that none of this was out of your hands, that you were orchestrating events, that you were in control, you were bringing about the culmination of your plan of salvation for mankind. We pray that as dark and gloomy as this passage is, that it would give us hope this morning, that we would leave from here with a deeper faith in you, a deeper understanding that you are in control of all things, that it would encourage our hearts, our souls, and cause us to trust in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. A couple summers ago, my family and I, we went down to Virginia Beach. Virginia Beach in the summertime has this program called Beach Street USA, where they have all sorts of street artists that are there on Friday night performing, collecting tips. We saw magicians. We saw a guy who was, you know, throwing the flaming bowling pins and such. In our culture today, actually in our culture all times, there's always been street artists, but really over the last couple of years, they've really kind of come into the spotlight. Now we have television shows that are based solely on street artists, like America's Got Talent, We also have, you know, Beach Street USA in Virginia Beach, where these street artists are highlighted. And I even saw a guy, a street artist, performing a painting during the national anthem at an NHL hockey game. You can find all of it online as these street artists are beginning to do wild and crazy things with the hope of it going viral, of the videos being shown around the world so everybody can post it on Facebook. Look at this street artist. Well, my personal favorite type of street artist is the person who's painting something, but you can't quite tell what it is. Is it a person? Is it a city skyline? Maybe it's some sort of weird animal. The crowd begins to gather around the painting as everybody's trying to figure out what exactly is the artist making. They begin to murmur. They're a little confused. They're wondering what is going on. Sometimes the artist will even tell you, "This is what I'm painting." And everybody looks at the canvas and says, I don't think so. Maybe the artist is mistaken. Maybe they don't really know what they're painting. Maybe they're just pulling our leg and they're doing this all for tips. And the crowd becomes more agitated, more anxious, until at last the artist steps back from their odd creation, only to reach up, grab the canvas, and flip it upside down. And you suddenly realize that the artist has been painting their picture upside down the whole time, so that you couldn't see what it was. But now, when it's flipped right side up, you realize they've been making this absolutely incredible masterpiece. And of course, the crowd is just flabbergasted and everybody applauds. Of course, the artist knew all along what they were doing. It has turned out wonderfully. We should have expected, because he did, after all, tell us what it was that he was making. And yet, as a crowd, we almost always assume that the artist is mistaken, that the artist doesn't know what they're doing, that the artist is confused, or maybe they're just a lousy artist. They don't actually know what it is that they're painting. And then when the reveal takes place, everybody realizes, actually, the artist is a genius. Well, that's exactly what's happening in our passage this morning. As the disciples, as the chief priests, the elders are there, as Jesus is arrested, as Jesus is examined, put under trial, the disciples flee from Jesus there in verse 56. They run away. They're completely confused as to what is taking place. They fear for their lives, so they get out of there as quickly as possible. The chief priests and the elders, they act like those who see a street artist and assume that the artist has no idea what he's doing, that he's simply wasting everyone's time as he randomly sprays paint on his canvas, even when the artist has told them exactly what he is making. They're like those in the crowd who just get disgusted and walk away and aren't willing to wait around to find out what the picture is in the end. They don't trust the artist. These chief priests, these elders, they think, no, Jesus doesn't know what he's doing. He's wrong. He's blaspheming. But Matthew, the author of this passage, Matthew knows exactly, because Matthew has seen the reveal. He has seen how this works out at the end. He has seen the resurrection. He has seen the risen Christ. He has been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. He knows how this is all going to turn out. And so as Matthew records for us this passage, he gives us hints. He gives us reminders. Actually, Jesus himself gives us hints and reminders in this passage, reminding us that this is part of the creation of a masterpiece. That Jesus, God the Father, is a master artist who is painting the greatest wonder the world has ever seen, the salvation of mankind. And both God the Son, God the Father, really God the Holy Spirit, our triune God, has been orchestrating events, even in this seemingly dark and gloomy past. The rest of Jesus Christ and his trial is orchestrating events to accomplish and bring about the fulfillment of his plan. And so what I would like to do this morning is simply look at these hints. Look at these indications that Matthew gives us, the indications really that Jesus gives us. Not just because they're reminders to us that the resurrection is coming after the crucifixion, which is of course wonderful and something that fills us with hope, but also so that as we look at this, at this passage, that we will remind ourselves of those situations that we ourselves find ourselves in. When we find ourselves in dark times, times of suffering, dark and gloomy times that seem almost like the experience that Jesus is going through here, and we begin to wonder, has God abandoned us? Has God left us? Is God not in control? When we begin to wonder how this is all going to work out, will this end in eternal disaster? Then we'll be reminded that no, God is at work. God is the one who sees the big picture. In fact, doesn't just see the big picture, He's the one who's painting the big picture. And so we're reminded in our passage this morning that He is working all things out for our eternal good and His eternal glory. Our passage reminds us that while we might not see it, God in His gracious providence knows exactly what He is doing at every moment of every time. Well, you can see the hints that, and not just to the disciples, He gives the same hints even to those who are arresting Him there. First part of our passage, verses 47 through 56, but especially there in verse 48. The betrayer, which we know is Judas Iscariot, he has given the great crowd a sign. He says, "The one that I kiss is the man. Seize him." I find this interaction with Jesus and Judas Iscariot quite humorous because it's almost as though Judas is trying to be somewhat sneaky here, coming up and kissing Jesus. He comes up, "Greetings, Rabbi," almost as if to say, "Oh, good evening. What are you doing here?" You know, imagine this. You know, here I am just walking through the garden with a large crowd of with clubs and swords, and we just happened to run into you. What a coincidence. Imagine finding you here. What are you doing here? Imagine running into you like this. I think Judas is trying to play it somewhat coy. He's trying to perhaps keep Jesus off balance. Maybe he's afraid at how the disciples will react, that they'll react somewhat violently, which Peter does. Maybe Judas is concerned that Jesus will flee, that when he comes up with this large crowd of people, that Jesus and the disciples will just run away. It's almost as though Judas is saying, "Well, I'll break the ice with a kiss, which was not unusual for men in that day to kiss each other as a greeting. And so he goes up as though to take Jesus by surprise, and Jesus responds there in verse 50, "Friend, do what you came to do." It's as though Jesus is saying to Judas, "Judas, I know why you're here. You know, cut the act. I know exactly why you're here. I know why you're here with a large crowd of people. There's no sense in pretending, just as you tried to pretend at the Last Supper when I said that one of you would betray me, and I dipped a piece of bread in the dip and handed it to you, and basically told you that I knew you were the one who was betraying me, and you still pretended that I didn't know. I know what you're doing. I know exactly what you're doing. Do what you came to do." So much for secrecy. Jesus knows what He's going to do. And Jesus, knowing full well that He's about to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot in the garden with a kiss, still went to the garden in the first place. I mean, think about that. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew who was going to betray Him. He knew where it was going to take place, how it was going to take place. Here comes the crowd. Jesus even says to the sleeping disciples, "Wake up, my betrayer is here." He knows exactly what's going on. Never fled. Never went to a different garden. He didn't tell the disciples, "Well, I was going to go to the Mount of Olives, but let's go somewhere else." He goes exactly to where He knows He's going to be arrested, where He's going to be betrayed. Jesus didn't flee. He prayed for the removal of the cup of God's judgment that He has to drink. But even then He said, "Not my will, Lord, but yours." He has submitted Himself to the will of God because He knows this is all part of God's will. This is all part of the plan. And lest we think that perhaps this is just resignation, that maybe Jesus is just tired of running. He's tired of trying to get away from His betrayer. He doesn't want to live as an opponent of the Pharisees anymore. He doesn't want to live as a fugitive anymore. Peter, there in verse 51, we're actually told by Mark that it's Peter. Peter fights back. He cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus responds there in verse 53. He says, "Look, I could appeal to my Father. And wouldn't He send 12 legions of angels to come and deliver me?" 12 legions of angels. This is not resignation, as though this is just simply unavoidable, as though the arrest is something that Jesus couldn't get away with or get away from. Jesus says to Peter, "Look, Peter, if I wanted to stop this, if I wanted to, I could. I don't need your sword to stop this. I could call 12 legions of angels at my disposal." And while, Peter, you may be really good with a sword, and I'll be honest, I'm giving Peter the benefit of the doubt here that he was actually aiming for the ear rather than just accidentally cutting off the ear. The gospel writers don't say. Either way, Peter cannot outmatch a whole crowd with swords and with clubs. Peter couldn't stop this. And yet Jesus says to him, the crowd could not match 12 legions of angels. If I wanted to stop this, Peter, all I'd have to do is tell my Father, deliver me. And I could have 12 legions of angels. Jesus even tells Peter there, not only could I do that, though, I've chosen not to do that so that Scripture may be fulfilled, that it must be so. It's as if Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, trust me. I've got this under control. Trust me. This is all part of the plan. This is all part of my masterpiece, the masterpiece of God. This is the pinnacle of the plan of the triune God for salvation begun before the foundation of the world. Peter, every moment from the creation of the world up to this very moment has led to this very moment, that I might be arrested, as prophesied by Scripture. Salvation of mankind. Peter, you don't understand this right now. You're scared. You're defensive. But this has to happen. This has to happen. This is what I want to happen because I'm in submission to my Father. This is what is supposed to happen, has been willed to happen. You might want to escape. You might want to flee, which is understandable. But this is the will of the Father. This is the will of God. I think many times that's the message that we need to hear when we ourselves are in the midst of difficult times. But because I think we often act like Peter. I've got to stop this. This isn't right. I've got to stop this. I'm not suggesting a cold, impersonal fatalism. I'm saying that even in the midst of our difficult, uncomfortable, and painful circumstances, we need to realize the reality that even those hard times are part of the will of God. Sure, sin and disaster, destruction, they happen. Sickness, disease, death are in our world because of the fall. And yet there are many times that we spend so much time fighting against our circumstances that we never stop to even consider that what we're going through is part of the will of God. And to ask ourselves, how is this a part of the will of God? What is God doing? I'm not saying that we should be like Jesus here and simply surrender ourselves when a crowd of people comes to attack us. In many cases, acting like Peter might be better there, to actually flee for our safety. We should still wear our seatbelts. We should still go to the doctor. We should still plan for our future, etc. But when we experience disorder, when we experience chaos in our lives, when loved ones get sick, when loved ones die, when we enter into those times in our lives where the bills have piled up and we're wondering, how in the world am I going to pay all of them? When there's tension in our relationships with our loved ones, we exhaust all of our energy in trying to escape that discomfort, cutting off whoever's ear nearby in an effort to stop it, without ever asking ourselves, what is God doing in this situation? What is He doing in this situation? What is God teaching me? What is God accomplishing in my heart during this? Or perhaps even, what good may come from this? I'm not just thinking of that burdening question of why did this happen, because sometimes we simply don't know. Sometimes even if we knew, it wouldn't necessarily make us feel any better. I'm referring simply to what Jesus is telling Peter. Peter, will of my Father. Because if it wasn't, it wouldn't happen. If this was not the will of God, He would send 12 legions of angels to stop this. Peter, this is happening because it is my Father's will. This is supposed to happen. He has decreed that this will come to pass. If this was not somehow a part of the fabric of God's plan, of the warp and the woof of God's plan, if God was not going to bring about His glory and my good out of this circumstance, it would not happen. because only the will of God takes place. I know that can be hard to hear. I know that can be very hard to hear. I've been there. It's hard to stop and consider that Michelle's cancer was part of God's plan for our life. That's a painful thought. It was painful at the time. It's still painful. Even though John Piper wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Cancer, a book on what God teaches us in the midst of cancer, I didn't want to read it. Because my thought was, no, Dr. Piper, you're wrong. This can't be God's will for us. This can't be. I had a good friend who died in a plane crash on the way to France to be a missionary. And the first thought was, no, God, you don't understand. He was going to be a missionary. This is wrong. Missionaries don't die on the way to the mission field because he's going to do such a great thing. He's giving his life for missions. God, you're wrong. This can't be your will. Missionaries don't die like that. They're going to tell others about Christ. And I think that's what Peter is thinking here. Peter, this cannot be. Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. We must stop this because this couldn't be the will of God. And yet Jesus is saying, no, Peter. No, my child. No, Christian. I'm not going to stop this. I'm not going to prevent this. You must pass through this. But trust me, it's all part of the bigger picture. This is all part of the plan. This is all part of the painting of your life, the glorious painting of redemption and eternal deliverance. This is all part of the will of God, as painful as it is. Jesus is saying, trust me, Peter. Trust me. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it's terrible. Yes, it's awful. I think that's what Jesus means when he tells Peter, those who live by the sword die by the sword. He's saying, no, don't trust in the sword. Instead, we remember what God told Habakkuk, what Paul quotes in Romans 1, the righteous will live by faith in God. Even as Habakkuk saw all the disaster that was happening to Jerusalem, God told him the righteous live by faith. Enduring faith in God that He's in control and that this is His will and He is accomplishing it. Peter may not have understood all the theology that Jesus is explaining to him at this point. But Peter at least understands in part because he drops the sword and he runs. So he at least understands Jesus is saying, I'm not going to stop this. Not going to end, Peter. We're not going to suddenly call all the angels. We're not going to call all the disciples back and take on the crowds. This is the plan. And Peter says, well, then I'm done. And Peter runs. But Jesus then communicates that same idea of the Father's will to the crowd that's arresting him. There in verse 55, I think he really points out the irony of the situation. That the crowd is arresting him in part only because he's let them arrest him. He says, day after day, I was in the temple courts and you didn't arrest me. Why not? Well, we've been given lots of little reasons, fear of the crowds and other things. But I think Jesus is also pointing out, look, you because that wasn't the plan. You couldn't arrest me because it wasn't my will to be arrested at that point. His time had not yet come. That's not a phrase that Matthew uses. But he does speak of the time being at hand there in verse 18 of this chapter, just before the Last Supper. And Jesus says the hour is at hand when he finds the disciples sleeping. It's as though Jesus is asking the arrested crowds, have none of you realized that I'm more in control of this situation than you are? That you think that because you've come out here with swords and clubs that you're going to arrest me, this is the time you're going to get me. And yet, if I decreed that this wasn't the time you're going to arrest me, you couldn't? I think Jesus is pointing out the irony of everything that's going on here. Okay, I guess I'll let you arrest me this time. Not before, this time. He even says there in verse 56, have you not realized that all of this has taken place so that the God, the Scriptures, the prophets might be fulfilled? You crowds, you Judas, you haven't been in control of these circumstances from the beginning. This is not the culmination of your plan. This is the culmination of my plan for salvation. This is very much like the plot twist of a great movie. You know, like Robert Redford at the end of the movie The Sting, when the tables are suddenly turned and suddenly those who thought they were in control are realized that they're not in control. It's the hero who's been in control all along. Only in this case, the plan is not to turn the crowds on the table on the crowds. The plan is to turn the tables on Satan himself, to turn the tables on the forces of darkness. You see, I think in many ways it's not completely out of the question based on the references that we read in the rest of the New Testament that many of those, at least some of those, who were involved in the actual crucifixion of Jesus, one of the soldiers who's referenced later in Paul's writings, actually become believers in Jesus Christ. So here is Jesus allowing the crowds to arrest him, and he's knowing at this very moment, I'm doing this that some of you might be saved. You're arresting me. You think that you're doing something that you've planned out and realize you're just accomplishing my plan to redeem you. You're accomplishing my plan to save you. You think that you're ending my life. You think that you're leading me to death. In reality, I'm leading you to life. You from death. They have no idea. But their actions, as sinfully motivated as they may be at this time, are all part of God's plan. Even their sin is used by God to accomplish his plan. We undergo many consequences of sin in this lifetime. Beyond simply the brokenness of disease and disorder, we also experience the sinful actions of others towards us. Sometimes it's our sinful actions towards them. And yet, even then, Jesus demonstrates that not even sin, man of God, not even sin can thwart his will. Not even the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, not even the scandal of his infamous suicide can ruin the plan of God. They are, in fact, part of the plan of God, foretold by the prophets hundreds of years before, that this was part of the plan of God. Both Judas's betrayal and his death are foretold, as Peter points out in Acts chapter 1. Even the sin of others, it's not forced by God, it's not caused by God, it's still used by God to accomplish his will. The crowds, their arrest of Jesus, it's all according to plan. They couldn't arrest him before because he wouldn't let them. Of course, just knowing that it's all part of God's plan doesn't make suffering any more enjoyable or more exciting or more comfortable. It's agonizing. But God says, even in the midst of the agony, I'm using this for your good, your eternal good, using to accomplish my eternal plan. Like the potter's clay that's of Jeremiah in the hands of the potter, but then is remade into something glorious, so too God says that even the betrayal, even the death of the Messiah, the Son of God, has always been part of his plan. It's not spoiled any more than the people of Israel were spoiled in the Old Testament. It's being worked into a masterpiece by the master potter. Are there consequences? Well, sure, there are consequences for sin. But the failure of the plan of God is not one of those consequences. The plan of God is still accomplished. It's as though Jesus is looking at the arresting crowds as if to say, okay, I'm ready. Now, according to my time, according to my wisdom, according to the will of the Father, now you can, but my time has come. This crowd is almost like paint in the hands of a master artist, or like clay in the hands of the master potter. As Jesus continues to work his masterpiece here. And while some in the crowd may have come to understand the truth, and while the disciples came to understand and believe that reality and see the masterpiece that God was creating, there is one group of people in this story who actually refuse to see that, even though it's just as blatantly obvious to them as it is to everybody else. You know, Jesus is arrested there in verse 57. He's taken before the high priests, the other officials. This is not technically the trial of Jesus. This is kind of a mock trial. The Sanhedrin technically could not have a trial at night. Matthew and Mark's accounts are both clear. Matthew 27, verse 1, Mark 15, verse 1, that the full council, the legal council, met first thing in the morning and condemned Jesus. This is kind of the pre-trial, as it were. The decision was already made. Now they had to make it legal and re-meet in the morning to make everything official. And so they're holding this trial. They're attempting, he says there in verse 59, to find false testimony against Jesus. Not they're looking to find testimony, they're looking to find false testimony. This is a mock trial being held against a person they all know to be innocent. And they've got to find false testimony against him in order to condemn him. The closest they can get is there in verse 61. Those who overheard Jesus say that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Here is, in many ways, the master artist, as it were, revealing to the council exactly what he's going to do. He has publicly stated, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. He's already foretold the resurrection. Before it takes place, he's telling them, I will rise again in 3 days. This temple, my body will be raised again. These elders can't figure out what Jesus is talking about, so they ask for an explanation. Jesus doesn't give one. But then they ask him an explicit question there in verse 63. Tell us, if you are the Christ, the Son of God, tell us, are you? And Jesus answers, yes. Yes, I am. He quotes from Daniel 7, a passage referring to a divine figure, one like the Son of Man, who comes to the Ancient of Days, comes to God the Father, and receives all power and authority and an eternal kingdom. This is the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7, the Christ. He's given complete and total domination over all creation, ushering in the Messianic kingdom. And so the council has basically asked, are you the Messiah? And Jesus answers, yes. They asked him, are you the Son of God? Not in a literal sense. They're thinking more in Psalm 2, the Davidic king Solomon is called the Son of God. The Messiah is the adopted Son of God. And Jesus says, yes, I am the adoptive Son of God, but I'm even more. I'm the Son of God because I'm the heir of David. I am literally the Son of God. I am the Son of God, the divine figure in Daniel chapter 7. I am God Himself, in the flesh, like the Son of Man. I have been given power by the Ancient of Days, by God the Father. I am going to establish an eternal kingdom. That is, after all, what they asked Him. Jesus, is this you? And Jesus responds by saying, yes. Yes, I am. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to rise from the dead 3 days later. I'm going to establish an eternal kingdom. All power and authority will be given to me, and I will reign on the throne until the end of time. And the chief priests and elders look at him and say, no, you're not. No, you're not. We don't believe you. Instead, we're going to execute you for blasphemy. Now, wait a minute. You asked Jesus a question, but they'd already decided before they ever asked the question what the possible answer was. They wanted Jesus to condemn himself with his own words. It's very ironic, although I feel like I keep saying that, but isn't it ironic that Jesus here, if he had lied, might have been let off? If Jesus had lied and said, no, I'm not the Messiah, I'm just a teacher, I'm just a rabbi, I'm just an untrained Pharisee, if he had simply lied here, he might have escaped crucifixion. And yet, Jesus responds with the truth. He told the council exactly what they wanted to hear, but ironically, he told them the truth. He told them exactly who he was. Yes, you want to know who I am? I will tell you. This is the clearest description that Jesus gives of himself in the entire Gospels. There's no beating around the bush. There's no parables. He says flat out, I am the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. I am the divine Son of Man. I am the King. You want the truth? There's the truth. And they say, no, you're not. No, you're not. This is like the master artist that's painting his masterpiece. And he tells them, this is what I'm painting. And the crowd goes, no, you're not. He says, well, of course I am. I'm the artist. Wouldn't I know what I'm painting? Jesus says, I know who I am. This is who I am. And they won't listen. No, it couldn't be. Couldn't be. You couldn't be that. We, of course, know that this is the truth. But even more so, the truth of Jesus' statement remains true despite the fact that these people don't believe him. In fact, part of Jesus' words are fulfilled because they don't believe him. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. These Pharisees, these chief priests, these elders, the Sanhedrin is going to execute Jesus. They're going to crucify him in fulfillment of Scripture. They're going to kill him. And 3 days later, he's going to fulfill exactly what he said he was going to fulfill. In part because of the fact that they crucify him. They're proving Jesus' very point. Jesus told the elders exactly what was going to happen. He didn't say, just leave me alone and I'll prove that I'm the Messiah. He said, oh no, from now on, you will, not you might, not possibly, from now on, you will see the Son of God seated on the right hand of God the Father, coming on the clouds of heaven. It's a statement that gets Jesus mocked and struck and spit on and slapped and crucified, but it's a statement that is absolutely 100% true. Jesus has revealed the end. And it's just as true today, even though it's just as much denied today. Jesus is the King. He is the one reigning. Unfortunately, there are times when you and I want to act just like these chief priests and these elders and say to Jesus, no, you're not the king. You're not. You may think you are Jesus, but you're not. When difficult times come and when things don't go our way, when they don't go the way that we think we should, we begin to question and say, Jesus, how could you possibly be king if you let this happen? Obviously, you're not king, because if you were, you never would have done this. How could you let me go through this pain? How could you let me go through this suffering and experience such agony if you were king? Clearly you're not king, because a king would never do this to his servants. If you're such a loving king, why would you let me go through this? And we begin to think maybe Jesus isn't all he says he is. All because he doesn't fit our preconceived ideas of what a king does. Just like the elders here. The elders say to Jesus, no, you couldn't be king. See, we have these markers for who's king, and well, you just don't fit, so you're not king. We refuse to acknowledge you're king because, Jesus, you're not doing king the way we think you should do king. But that's the same attitude you and I have. Jesus, you can't be king because, well, you're not fitting my box of what the king, the Son of God, looks like. But I think this is the power of this story. Because Jesus does prove that all of his words are true. He does prove, if they're paying attention, he does prove to the elders, he does prove to the chief priests that this is all true. The story of Jesus' arrest, the trial, the eventual crucifixion, the resurrection, it proves that all of it is true. That Jesus is who he says he was. He declared that by his resurrection from the dead. He proves here that he has conquered death and hell and sin. He proves by his resurrection from the dead that we have received forgiveness and eternal life if we believe in him. We've been given hope. We've been given the assurance that while we may have to suffer through difficult circumstances, trying times, that there is no such thing as senseless evil in this world. That everything is a part of the will of God. I'm sure you've read the stories of the church shooting down in Texas, as Dan prayed for it this morning. I don't know if you've read the words of the pastor of that church who lost his 14-year-old daughter last Sunday. And yet he said, I don't know why God has done this, but I know God is in control. That's an incredible testimony. Incredible. I can't imagine the pain that that pastor is going through right now, having lost his youngest child in one of the most senseless acts of evil, apparently, that we've ever seen. And yet for him to say, in faith, I know that my God and my Savior is still King, and I know that all things that happen, happen for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And while I don't understand it, this is the will of God. God is still in control just as much now as he was last Sunday, just as much as he was of all the horrific things that happened. In the good times and the bad, God is in control. He is working out his plan, and he demonstrates that here through Jesus Christ, proving that even on the darkest of days, this is a day that's far more horrific than even last Sunday. The perfect Son of God is butchered and crucified. Not just not having broken any human laws, he hadn't done anything wrong ever. The perfect Son of God is arrested and betrayed by one of his own disciples, mocked and beaten, nailed to a cross to die a horrific death of crucifixion. To go through hell on the cross, taking upon himself the sins of those he would save. This is an incredible dark day, and yet even on this day, God says, I'm still in control. Jesus says, I'm still in control. I am still the King, and you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, coming in power. All authority has been given to me, Jesus will say later. He has conquered it all. This passage gives us hope because Matthew reminds us that the King is always in control, that Jesus is always working things out according to the will of the Father, even his own death according to the will of the Father. He willfully submitted in the garden, not my will, but yours. And then he did exactly what the triune God had predetermined to do for our salvation in eternity past. He allowed himself to be arrested and betrayed and to go to the cross so that he could die for you and for I to save us from the punishment of our sin, to give us redemption, to give us forgiveness and deliverance. And now he is indeed reigning, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He accomplished the will of God. I think the question that Matthew is asking us this morning is, how will we respond to that? What assurance does it give us when we face our own difficult times, when we struggle and we suffer, which we will, to be able to look at Christ and say, your will be done? I think Matthew is in a sense giving us an option here. He's saying, will you look at Christ like the elders and say, oh, there's no way, Jesus, that you could be king because you didn't do it my way? Or will we submit to the kingship of Christ and say, not my will be done, but yours? What you will, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew is calling us here to repent of our doubts, to repent of our ignorance and look in faith instead to Jesus Christ. For the salvation that we so desperately need, recognizing our sin, the fact that we deserve the death that Jesus died, instead to look to him for salvation and hope and mercy in our time of need, but also to trust that he is painting a masterpiece of eternal glory, eternal salvation, and it is still being painted, and all that we go through, all of this, is part of that salvation. No matter how painful, it is just as much a part of God's plan as the betrayal and the arrest and the crucifixion of Christ. God is at work, even as much as he was on this day. And he is just as much with us today as he was with Christ there, giving Christ the strength and the support, giving us that strength and support by the power of his Spirit to lead us through difficult times, to endure through difficult times. We even sang it this morning as we opened our service. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord,